Well, I'm sure, my dear brethren, it's a real pleasure to be here with you at this convention this year. I think that the happiest occasions that we have this side the veil is the privilege and opportunity of fellowshipping not only with the Lord, but also with those of like precious faith. I was wondering what we might talk about tonight that would be of interest and to us. And so, in thinking of the matter over, I thought it might be profitable to consider for a little while something concerning the providential leadings of the Lord, God's providences. I think that we could almost select any character in the Bible and from the life of that individual secure many, many experiences that indicated the hand of the Lord, the leading of the divine providence, as that life was carrying out the divine will. Providence means, in simple terms, an event directly showing God's foresight, His care, and His interest in our lives as we seek to know and to do His will. I have told the friends time and time again that as an individual, I am a firm believer in divine providence. I take the admonitions as well as the promises of the Lord very literally when it comes to the matter of His hand in the affairs of each and every individual saint. You remember how the Master said on one occasion, "Casting your care upon the Lord, for He careth for you." It has been said many times, and it is true, that these promises mean only the realities in life to the extent that we exercise the proper faith in them. God's Word is full of promises, and it is a marvelous thought to realize that the great God of the universe, who is incomparable so far as trying to compare Him with anything in the universe, that He, our Heavenly Father, is looking after our individual interests, and of course you know I'm speaking only of those who have devoted or consecrated their lives to Him. I've often wondered, when we read that very familiar statement of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:28, if we really get the true significance and import of what the Lord had in mind when He directed that statement through the inspired mind of St. Paul. I know we can all quote that statement. And he says, "We know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are the called ones according to His purpose." Now you know that the providences of God are not directly concerned with respect to those who have not committed their way unto Him, but it is only those who have been called, those who not only heard the call, but have endeavored by the Lord's grace to meet the conditions and requirements of that call. Many, many times this text is quoted, leaving the first three words off. I've heard it quoted many times like that from the platform. I've quoted it myself. "But all things work together for good." But that is not sufficient. That word, that first phrase, means so much. "For we know." And when we are confronted with the various experiences of life, it is well for us to stop and think and ponder whether or not we know that that experience has been permitted for our good. Oftentimes we have occasion to question, but the Lord has indicated here through St. Paul that once we are accepted in the Beloved, once we have the evidence of being Spirit begotten, from that time on we must accept from the Lord's hand the evidence that all things work together for good, not merely some things, not the things that we consider pleasant, not those things that are acceptable, but even the unfavorable experiences and circumstances of life, everything connected with us, all things are to work for our good, not as human beings, but as new creatures in Christ, because the Lord is dealing with us from that standpoint. The providences of the Lord find their expression in experiences involving sickness, as well as that of health. They're made evident in the experiences surrounded by poverty, as well as by wealth. We find them in our dealings with those whom we regard as our friends, as well as our foes. We find them as we deal with our brethren, and as well the associates in the world. We find the providences of God at work in connection with our daily labors, as well as in our hours of relaxation. We find divine providence and the hand of the Lord in our efforts to study His Word, as well as in the hours of solemn meditation, so that we can truly realize what Paul had in mind, and experience indicates whether or not that knowledge is a reality in our life. For we know that all things, everything connected with your life, my dear brethren, as a consecrated saint of God, is permitted for some particular good. We may not be able to determine the good. It may the knowledge of whether or not it is really doing good may not come to us for a long period of time, but eventually we will find that the Lord's word is true, that all things will work, and they not only work, but they do work together. And in working together, we will be blessed by them if we see the blessing in them. With these preliminary remarks, it leads my mind back to the life of Moses. We have talked to you many, many times on various phases of his life, as well as the Lord's dealings with the children of Israel. But we find here a scene that is presented, and it happens to be the second time Moses went into the mount when he received the tables of the law upon the tables of stone. Moses had had the assurance of the Lord repeatedly before this, that no matter what happened to him, the Lord said to him, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." Now, we must remember in considering this lesson that it has a most direct application upon the antitypical Moses class. We have scriptural evidence to show that the antitypical Moses comprises primarily our dear Redeemer, our living head, and the church, which are his members in particular. So that the promises that were made back here we can make as a direct application to the antitypical Moses, to you and to me, as we strive day by day to fulfill our covenant of sacrifice. How would you feel if you were called into the presence of God? Have you ever thought of that question? Well, our text tonight and this incident that I'm going to relate, Moses was confronted with that very situation. We must remember that Moses had the distinction that no other individual ever had, that Moses heard the voice of the Lord, that Moses saw the Lord, so to speak, face to face, even though he could not see him with the visible and naked eye. And so, having that assurance, when the Lord took him up into the mountain the second time, the first time, you remember, he received the tables of stone, the law upon the tables of stone, and he came down and found and had a very disappointing experience. He saw that the Israelites had really turned away from the God of Israel, and that they had built for themselves a golden image and an altar before it down there, and they were worshiping that image. But now the scene had changed. Even though Moses was disappointed at the time, and it is said that he took those tables of stone and he broke them upon the ground, indicating the broken law of God, yet the second time the Lord called him up and he wanted him to again present the tables of stone, the law, down to the Israelites. This account is recorded in the 33rd chapter of Exodus, and it begins with the 18th verse. And it says, Moses said, "And I beseech thee, Lord, show me thy glory." That's what he wanted to see. He didn't know just what the mission was before him, but he wanted to see the glory of the Lord. We find how that in later days, Paul had a glimpse of the glory of the Lord. And we know also that John had on the Isle of Patmos. And in the case of both Paul and John, what did the Lord do with them? He gave them a panoramic view of the glorious kingdom as it will be completed by the end of the millennium. I believe that both John and Paul saw in vision the completed work, that they saw the church glorified with their living head, our dear Redeemer, on the other side of the veil, that they saw the human family return to perfection, and the earth itself return to Edenic beauty and glory. What a wonderful scene! Paul says there wasn't language, so to speak, to express the sight that he saw. But here was a case where Moses, he wanted to see the glory of the Lord. And so the Lord said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. And he said, the Lord said to Moses, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. In other words, that was a basic fundamental principle. We have no conception of what the Lord looks like. All we can do is imagine it. I've seen some pictures of what portrayed to be the Lord, but we have no reason to think that they're authentic. The Bible does say, we can go through the scriptures and we find that the Lord, in endeavoring to picture himself to humanity or to the church, he shows how that he does have eyes and he does have ears. The Lord's eyes go about throughout the earth beholding the good and the evil. We know that he has ears because he hears our prayers. The Bible speaks of his heart. It speaks of his hands. It speaks of walking with God and so on. In other words, it's in language that we can understand. But that doesn't mean that the Lord looks like a human being. So the Lord was very particular to tell Moses in this connection that he could not look upon his face and live. We know when we have the example in connection with the experience of the Apostle Paul. You know, it is spoken of Jesus now that he is the express image of the Father's person. And all that Paul saw on the way to Damascus concerning Jesus was merely a glimpse of the glory of the Lord. He didn't see Jesus. All he saw was the glory, the bright shining, and he lost his eyesight. But he did hear a voice, and that voice said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And so on. But the scriptures clearly indicate that no man can look or see God and live. And the Lord said, and this is the part of our text. Now keep the scene in your mind. Moses is standing before the Lord in the mountain. And the Lord says, it shall come to pass that my glory passeth, while my glory passeth by, I'm a little ahead of my story. The Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. Now we must remember, brethren, as Paul said later on, that all these things happened as pictures or samples or types of the realities that were to follow. And so the Lord is telling Moses here now, you can come and stand right beside me, and there you will stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass that while my glory passeth, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Now you can imagine that picture. And as we said before, we cannot imagine the greatness and the majesty of our God. But when I thought of that experience of Moses, I began to wonder about the greatness of the Lord. My mind turned then to the 40th chapter of Isaiah. And there we have a very graphic picture of his power. Man's wisdom, his knowledge and achievements are not comparable with God. But Isaiah, in the vision that he had in writing under divine inspiration, in endeavoring to give us some idea of our Heavenly Father, he said concerning the creative acts, he says, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out the heavens with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in the scales, and the hills in the balance?" Then he goes on to say about the nations of earth, the picture that we have today as we view them from the visible naked eye, we come to the conclusion that the nations of earth are very powerful, as they're very important. They're mighty in their strength. But how does the Lord look upon them? He says, "Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance." That means practically nothing. Who pays any attention on the scale to the dust that is on it? "Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing, for he says that all nations before him are as nothing." We think they're very important. Millions in the world think they're important. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him as less than nothing, yea, vanity. Can you conceive of anything that is less than nothing? And yet, my brethren, that is the position of the nations today in the sight of our Heavenly Father, the one that stood before Moses, and the one before you and before whom you and I must stand. Then there are a few questions presented. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth that it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth? I hope I'm not talking to anybody tonight that believes that the earth's flat, because this statement certainly would refute that. You wouldn't have much to stand on. Because here Isaiah says that the Lord is sitting on the circle of the earth. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof. Well, who are they? That's the people on earth. And how important are they? Unfortunately, but yet it is true, he calls them grasshoppers. He says, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. Well, I believe, brethren, mankind hath achieved that name more worthily in this day than any day for the past 6,000 years. Every once in a while I hear a man say, "Well," he said, "I just hopped out to California last week." And you know that the Bible does picture the people as grass, so if you put that expression and the grass together, you've got the grasshopper. "That stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. Then he bringeth the princes to nothing, he maketh the judges of the earth as vanity." And now the prophet is taking our attention into the heavens. And there he says, "Lift up your eyes and behold him who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number, and he calleth them by names by the greatness of his might. For that he is strong in power, and not one faileth." Oh, my dear brethren, it is failure that we have to contend with mortal man. But when it comes to the operation of the heavens itself and the various parts of the planet, there is nothing that faileth. "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength." But he says, and here's the counseling word to us, "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." I wonder why the Lord used the example here of the eagle. Well, there are a good many lessons in connection with an eagle that are profitable to us as the Lord's people. One thing I was surprised to note, but I guess it's true. It is said that the eagle can fly higher than any other known bird. That means that the eagle can get nearer to heaven than any other bird. And so it is with us. If we have a proper appreciation and understanding of God's truth and our relation to Him, when we can address Him as Father, we can come closer to Him than anybody else. God told Moses, "Behold, there is a place by me. Thou shalt stand upon a rock." The rock, my dear brethren, is clearly defined by St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 and 4 when he said, "And they," pointing back to the Israelites, "they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them." And he says, "That rock was Christ. And to you and to me, that rock is represented by the cross of Christ, and it refers to him as man's ransom sacrifice. On the building of that platform and that foundation, we have our faith firmly fixed. That's the reason why today so many of the so-called religions and sciences in the earth, not using or not appreciating that foundation, they can receive no attention from us. I remember a man saying to me one time, he says, "Well, what do you think about Christian Science?" "Well," I said, "I don't know a great deal about them. I know there's some very, very fine people that seem to support Christian Science. But," I said, "I would have nothing whatsoever to do with it, because they don't even believe in my foundation, the foundation of the Bible, which is Christ Jesus himself, he having given himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Therefore, not having the foundation, no matter how idealistic the superstructure might be, I would have nothing whatsoever to do with it." Everywhere the Bible points to the rock, as in most places it points to the rock as a fortress. In Psalms 18 and 2 we read, "For the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God and my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower." Again, the psalmist giving expression to the same thought in the 61st Psalm, verses 2 to 4. For he says, "From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me," and that should be the prayer and petition of every heart in this auditorium tonight, "lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert or shelter of thy wings." We recall the importance attached to the rock and what it represents, primarily the foundation of our faith, and that is Jesus, for as Paul said, "Other foundation can man, no man lay than that which has been laid." And therefore all the building that we do of the superstructure, of the various materials mentioned by Paul, and I trust they're the durable ones, they are built upon this rock, and unless they are, why, they will be blown away by the shifting sands and the winds representing the experiences of life. But nevertheless, Jesus seemed to indicate the importance in connection with this rock. Our brother this afternoon referred to Peter. Well, we know that the word Peter does mean rock. It's taken from the original Greek word petros. Jesus pointed to this lesson in the 16th chapter of Matthew, you remember, when he went on to say, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They said, "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah. Some even say that you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." But what concerned the Master was, he saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am? Who do you think I am?" And again we find that Peter is the spokesman. Peter always was ready to give his opinion. Sometimes he got his foot in the hole, but most of the time he was right. Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. I say unto thee, thou art Peter," Petros, a rock, singular, a stone, a rock. And he said, and upon this rock, an entirely different Greek word, the word Petra, meaning a massive rock. Upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Peter then was given the distinction. He says, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and so forth. But here the Lord was impressing the fact that this rock was the foundation of the church. It didn't mean, Peter, our Roman Catholic friends, they just ride this text to death. They've misconstrued and misinterpreted, and on the basis of this, through the ingenuity of the adversary, they have built up a great and mighty system of popery, trying to convince the world that Peter was the first pope. Why, bless your heart, Peter never knew that. Why, if Peter had been told that, he said, well, boys, you're all wrong. You know, the first pope didn't come into evidence for 300 years after that. But nevertheless, it would be a sad-looking church if it was built upon a man. And the church is not built upon a man, but it is built upon the foundation stone primarily of Jesus as the ransomer of the human race, the redeemer of the human race, and also there can be associated with that the eternal truth. Jesus himself was the representation, the personal representation of the truth. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And here had been expressed Peter making the statement and Jesus confirming that it didn't come from the thought or the ingenuity of man, but rather from the Father himself, and made a statement when he said that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Notice in this connection that the Lord said to Moses that as he stood upon this rock, he says, I will put thee in the cliff or the cleft of the rock. That word cliff or cleft comes from a word that means a split or a crevice in the rock. In other words, it is a shelter. In other words, it is a shelter. And the sheltering, my dear brethren, has its fulfillment in the assuring promises of the Lord. And the Lord has given us the promise that he will never leave nor forsake us, but he'll be with us even unto the end of the way. God is our refuge and our strength. He is our cleft in the rock. He is our refuge and strength, a present help in the time of trouble. And my dear brethren, we do not know just how far the Lord will permit us to go down through this time of trouble. But it doesn't make any difference as long as we have an unshakable faith in him. So long as we are standing on the rock. And the only way we can stand with the Lord is to stand upon the stone, so to speak, that he says is nearby me. Stand on this rock, and with the assurances he has given us, no matter what the experiences may be, no matter how severe the trouble, we need not fear, because the Lord has said, I will never, no, never forsake you. I'll never leave you as long as you are my child. The cleft might also have a fitting fulfillment in the supply of God's grace and his strength as we are hidden away in the cleft of the rock. It seems to me that some of very worthy Christians down through the period of the Reformation gave expressions, some very beautiful expressions concerning this cleft. God's providence, his leading, his direction, as well as his protection. I've always enjoyed the hymn that we have in our book, that we sing quite frequently. It was written about 175 years ago by Augustus Toplady, and it is known as Rock of Ages. In reading up the history of this hymn, it states that this hymn and a few others are the only hymns that have been translated into every known language. And evidently he had caught the spirit of what the Lord indicated with respect to the cleft in the rock when he wrote that wonderful hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. I am hidden safe in thee, hidden here from all my foes. None can harm, though all oppose. For though justice once condemned, love did this blessed shelter send. We find even today, in endeavoring to give expression to protection and might and power, we read concerning the Gibraltar, which is a great and mighty and huge rock on which is built a fortress, all resembling that so far as the Christian life is concerned, Jesus is our Gibraltar. He is referred to as the rock, and we must look to him for our protection, and he expects us to do so. God said to Moses, he says, thou shalt not only stand upon this rock, but he says, I will cover thee with my hand. Isn't it a comforting thought to realize that such a great, mighty God as we have, we prefer to refer to him as our Father, that his hand, which is a symbol of power and a symbol of protection, rests on every consecrated saint of God every moment of their Christian experience. Remember, Jesus brought out a beautiful thought in the 10th of John when he'd been speaking about the shepherd and the sheepfold and his relationship to the sheep, and how he gave varied expressions to the love of the sheep. Some of those were brought to our attention this afternoon by our brother. And then he wound up by saying, my Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all. And here is an assurance, my brethren, that only if we exercise the proper faith can we get the strength out of it. He says, and no man, that takes in everybody, no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. The only way, my dear brethren, you can come from under that shelter is to take yourself out. No man can do it. God has said so. Then we have a wonderful, comforting promise along this line. In the blessings enumerated to the children of Israel by Moses in the 33rd chapter of Deuteronomy, and there he said, this constitutes a part of the song of Moses, and he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000 of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law from him. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand. Now, of course, that was true with respect to the Israelites, because they were under the special and peculiar care of the Lord. And the Lord had selected Moses as their leader, as the mediator of the law. But when we look at the picture in this larger scale in the antitype, the antitypical Moses class, is it not a comforting assurance to know that the Lord has placed in his word the statement that all his saints are in thy hand, the hand being the symbol of power, and we are under the direct power of the Lord, and they that sat down at thy feet, every one shall receive of thy words. When we consider the matter of God's providences as they affect our individual lives, there are naturally some questions that come into our minds, and these questions are created from some of the statements made in the Scriptures. We remember on one occasion that our Lord mentioned, it was in connection with his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:25. He said, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Now, wouldn't that indicate that if we were going to trust divine providence, then we ought to cease looking after ourselves? The Lord never indicated that. Brother Russell, writing time and again on this text, has given us the thought that we should take no anxious thought for our lives. In other words, the matters that pertain to our temporal life, that which has to do with our food and its daily supply, or that of our raiment, or anything connected with the body, should at all times be a secondary consideration. Not that we should live a careless and indolent life. No, not at all. We must, and the Scriptures clearly conform to it and prove that we have certain responsibilities so far as our individual lives are concerned. Therefore, this text must be interpreted so as not to conflict with other statements that are mentioned in the Scriptures. And it was Paul and several of the apostles that brought these thoughts to our mind. We know that for one, once they feel that they belong to the Lord, it would be decidedly wrong for them to sit down and say, well, now, I believe in divine providence. And now, so far as the food is concerned, the Lord is going to get it into my house some way or other. So far as the raiment is concerned, I know he's going to provide my clothing. He's going to look after all my temporal affairs. Yes, he does, but you remember the lesson back in the days of the children of Israel. The Lord did supply manna, that is true, in a supernatural way. But that manna that came down from heaven, they couldn't eat it. They couldn't pick it right off the ground and eat it. They had to do something with it themselves. They had to work with their hands. It had to be cooked. It had to be prepared so that they had a part in connection with the matter. And it seems to me that the Apostle Paul clearly indicated that matter. For he says in Ephesians 4, he speaks first of all, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, and that he may have to give to him that needeth. Paul said that we should not be slothful in business, fervent in spirit. And he says, furthermore, recompense to no man evil for evil. For he says, and the obligation rests upon every one of us to provide things honest in the sight of all men. And when he was writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5 and 8, he laid down a statement there that we cannot escape. He said that you and I, even though we are begotten of the Spirit, and he's speaking here to Timothy, he says, even though we are begotten of the Spirit, even though we have committed our way to the Lord, even though we have the faith and conviction that we are under the hand of divine providence and that the Lord is directing our affairs, he says, but if any man provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So you can see, my dear brethren, notwithstanding we have this wonderful relationship to the Lord, we have our personal responsibilities, and in the working out of these personal responsibilities, we do it as unto the Lord, constantly seeking his mind and his direction and the leadings of divine providence as we go along. One thing we are sure of, Isaiah 33 says, even though adversity should strike us to the point where we couldn't even provide for ourselves, the Lord says that your bread shall be given and your water is sure. We're going to have bread and water. Brother Russell used to say, well, the Lord's people will never starve to death. We could get down to bread and water. It might be a strong diet, but nevertheless, it'll save us from death. Brother Russell, many years ago, when I was quite a young lad, he had a good deal to say about making provision for the time of trouble. If you go back through the reprints, you'll find what he had to say. But I remember that one time, and I was quite young then, the sisters took it very much to heart. And long before 1914, they used to store layup beans. We had them in our house. We had them up in the attic. And I'll tell you, we had them for years, too, but we never used them. And there were a lot of friends that did it. Well, I don't know whether I could have lived on beans very long or not, but nevertheless, Brother Russell felt that that was a food that would stay without being destroyed in any form, if it endured. Nevertheless, Brother Russell felt, and I believe the Bible substantiated the thought, that we are to provide things honest in the sight of all men and to provide so far as we reasonably can for others. God's providences vary. They work differently. We see how, for instance, that the Lord interposed in the case of the three Hebrew children and saved their lives, didn't he? Yet on the other hand, he allowed John the Baptist to be beheaded. It was God's mind, it was his direction, it was his providence. We remember how that Peter was saved from prison, but just the same, he allowed James to be killed. We don't know why, but it was the hand of providence. Take in the life of St. Paul. How many, many times throughout his experiences the Lord saved him. He protected him. He worked miracles on his behalf in order to save his life. And yet in the end, when his course was finished, when Paul had the assurance that his work here on this side of the veil was finished, the Lord allowed Nero to behead him in the city of Rome. We have the providences of the Lord in the life of Daniel, and shows how that he was saved from the lion's den. God worked miracles in their behalf, and my brethren, he can do it in our individual lives as well. The same is true with respect to the Hebrew children. I'd like to make a comment, though, in connection with Daniel. I always enjoy reading the sixth chapter of Daniel in connection with the providences of the Lord. We know the scene was set there, how that Daniel was one of the first princes, and that how there was a conspiracy arose among the other dignitaries and powers of the government under Darius the Mede. And so they set a trap for him. God all the time still had his hand upon his servant, Daniel. Daniel was greatly beloved of the Lord. There he was in captivity. He had ridden to the height of government power and authority. He was the first of the chief of the presidents. And yet, this conspiracy arose because of jealousy. And so the whole scheme, the whole trap was arranged. The presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes and the counselors and the captains consulted together to establish a royal statute and make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, should be cast into the den of lions. They knew very well what Daniel was doing. The whole thing was framed up in their minds. And so in forming the trap in this way, they knew for a certainty that they could get him. The king apparently hadn't thought of it, but nevertheless, the king went ahead and he signed the writing and the decree. Now when Daniel heard of that experience, he was under the direct hand of divine providence. Daniel knew that the writing was signed. He went into his house, and his windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before God as he did aforetime. And these spies, these fellows that had concocted up this trap, these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication. They carried the message and the news back to the king, and there was only one thing for King Darius to do, since the law of the Medes never does change, and the king was forced to carry out the mandate of that law and cast Daniel into the lion's den, even though it was against his wish. If there was ever one thing that worried the king, King Darius was worried. He didn't sleep a wink that night, and all he could think of was Daniel in the lion's den. He got up early in the morning after a very restless night, and the record says, and he came into the den. He cried with a lamentable voice. He was virtually crying. He says, and the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee? What a joy it was to his mind and his heart when he realized that the mouths of those lions, by divine providence and care and protection, were absolutely closed and they could not hurt him. Same was true with respect to the three Hebrew children, as God's providence was manifest in their lives, that as they were cast into that heated furnace, there wasn't even a hair of their head that was singed, because the hand of the Lord was upon them. Why did we have these experiences, my brethren, to foreshow and foreshadow the lives of God's true saints, that same hand that overshadowed Daniel and overshadowed the three Hebrew children, that carried Moses down through the 40 years of his travels through the wilderness, that same protecting hand can be applied to your life and mine, for we have the promise of God to that effect. If you'll just pardon a little personal experience, my time is running out on me, but I'd like to give an experience that has always been a great, great encouragement to me. I never like to talk about myself, but I thought it might be helpful to you. Guess I've talked too much today. A young man in Pittsburgh, we'd done a lot of volunteer work, and an uncle of mine, brother in the truth, an elder in the Pittsburgh class, we always went out in the volunteer work together. This happened a good many years ago. To make a long story short, we were out this particular morning. My uncle, of course, he was taking shortcuts one way or another. These houses were so built, you know, that there was a hedge between the houses. And in order to save time from going around to the street and back and forth, why, he would hop over these hedges. It was one of those hedges that wasn't so good. Maybe it was too good. He couldn't jump high enough. He didn't get through, and this man happened to have barbed wire in. He caught in the barbed wire and tore his trouser all the way down the side. He came to me and said, "George, I think we'll have to give up the work now." He says, "I just look terrible." Well, I said, "You don't look very presentable." But anyway, he said, "I don't know what we'll do." Well, it was only a few moments after that, brethren. Now, this is an actual experience. It might have been a good one for Ripley's, believe it or not, but it was an actual experience. To me, it was something that showed how the hand of the Lord can be upon each of his people, no matter how small the service or how insignificant it is. We were out there telling a message, and it was a joyful message, and it was a joy to give it. Something had happened that looked like we were going to be interfered with. It wasn't only a matter of a few minutes after that in walking along in the grass near the sidewalk. What do you think I picked up? I saw something that shined. I didn't know what it was. I reached down and I got it, and what was it? It was a needle. And in that needle was a piece of black thread about that long. And even the nut was tied in the needle, or in the thread. And I got a hold of my uncle. Of course, I made a poor job of it, but I got him sewed up. And we continued the work. We finished our tract distribution that morning. Brethren, I've never forgotten that experience. It is just as plain to me as that day, and it indicated to me that the Lord is with his people. You may sometimes think that he isn't, but brethren, he is. Divine providence and God's providence is working in the hearts and the lives of his people, no matter where they are, not merely brethren on the platform. The brethren that are out in the field doing this, even the small services. He can be with you in your kitchen, in your shop, no matter where it is. The Lord will never leave nor forsake us, but he'll be with us even unto the end of the way. We find there's an article in the 1900 Watchtower. Brother Russell wrote a short article there under the heading of Divine Providence. And the basis for that article was a most unusual experience. Two sisters had been to the meeting one Sunday afternoon, and on their way home, crossing the tracks of the railroad, they were killed outright, both of them. Well, of course, that raised a lot of questions in the minds of the brethren. They wondered why the Lord would have an experience come to any of his people, an experience of that kind. Or where was the guardian angel? And so many questions were asked Brother Russell, so he wrote that little article. And of course he gave some good, sound counsel and advice in explaining the why. And among other things, he then proceeded to tell about himself. Very seldom he wrote about himself. But this is something, brethren, that concerned me, and I thought I would bring it to your attention tonight. Many brethren for years were concerned about Brother Russell's passing away. I remember a good many years ago, I was quite a young fellow then too, one of the pilgrims, and he happens to be still in the society, he found somewhere in the Bible, I couldn't tell you now where it is, it was a picture of some kind, but he said it meant Brother Russell, that Brother Russell would die in Siberia, that he'd be taken to Siberia and there to die. Well, that was kind of a hard shock to many of us. I remember myself, even as a young lad, I could hardly sleep that night. I cried myself to sleep to think that Brother Russell, whom we loved so dearly, would be sent to Siberia and there to die. Brother Russell didn't think that. But well, here's what he did say. Brother Russell says concerning himself and the matter of divine providence and the interests of the work. There are a good many brethren today that are more or less concerned about the work. But Brother Russell gave us a very good thought here. He said, "The editor will not be surprised if his death should come suddenly, nor if by divine permission it should come to some unpleasant form that might, for the moment, seem to jolt and interrupt the harvest work." And that's what he looked forward to in 1900. He says, "Let all the consecrated be on guard against such a wavering of doubt respecting divine power or care for and or carrying on his work. If such a trial does come, it will no doubt, in part at least, be intended of the Lord to show that the work is his and not ours." Now that is a lesson, my brethren, we should take home to ourselves. Some good brethren, very good brethren, conscientious brethren felt that so far as the work is concerned, that it stopped with the death of Brother Russell. We have a very fine brother, been in the truth for many years and still living, who says that so far as the public witness of the truth is concerned, that is all over. That message died with the messenger. Brother Russell would have never stood for that for a moment. Even 16 years before his death, he said that it may be intended of the Lord to show that the work is his and not ours, and that he is perfectly able to carry on his work using one or another of his children as his servants to set the food of his providing, the meat in due season, before the household of faith. All our affairs in daily life are shaped to these ends and to the development and bringing forward of others ready to the Lord's hands. He was looking to the work and not to himself. He says, and I'll read from the beginning, all our affairs in daily life are shaped to these ends, to the development and bringing forward of others ready to the Lord's hands. Should he at any moment call for the transfer of our stewardship and bid us come up higher. My dear brethren, under the providence of the Lord, in connection with the work that was really the lifeblood of Brother Russell, divine providence, the providential hand of the Lord has continued on through the message of the truth and its promulgation. It isn't a matter of individuals. With Brother Russell as the Lord's special servant, that was one thing. But Brother Russell, so to speak, put the truth even beyond that, that if in divine providence he was to be removed and the stewardship would have to be transferred, that the Lord would provide the necessary hands to carry on that work. And so we stand here today as a convention absolutely resolved to that point. In other words, it isn't a matter of any man, it isn't a matter of set of men, it isn't good brethren, it isn't anything, it's a matter of the truth itself. The truth means life or death to us. And the Lord, under his providence, today has arranged so that the glorious message of the harvest truth once again is in print, and that God's faithful servants, under the hand of divine providence, are letting that light shine to the extent of their ability, so that even with the passing of any one individual or any brother or this or that, we need not necessarily be concerned, because it is the Lord's work. It is the hand of divine providence that is directing every aspect of it. And I only wish that I had the time at my disposal tonight to tell you some of the interesting effects that have proven to my own mind the hand of divine providence as he has been directing the interest of his work. So here we are in convention assembled as one body of one mind and one heart in endeavoring to show the Lord that we want to be faithful in the discharge of our responsibility, in the doing with our hands the things that he has decreed in his word, that we may promulgate and distribute that glorious message of the truth that means so much to us. In other words, in the language of the Master, we are determined by his grace and under the hand of divine providence to continue to let our light so shine before others that they, seeing our works, may glorify our Father who is in heaven. May the Lord continue to bless us in our efforts, in our studies, in our association at this convention, and as we return to our homes, may we be so energized that we may go on faithfully day by day with the determination and an unfaltering step to make our calling and election sure, and to let others know something concerning the glorious message of the truth that has meant so much to us. May the Lord continue to bless us.
Well, I think that was just wonderful.